They abandoned their old faith system, their old belief system, the faith of their families, their communities, their culture. Coming to Christ was the first step in leading into persecution. The second step was they proclaimed Christ. After coming to Christ, they begin to talk about it. They begin to share that with their friends, their neighbors, their family members, their coworkers, and that's why they first faced persecution. Eliminating persecution in these contexts is actually pretty easy. Don't come to Christ. And if you do come to Christ, if you want to mitigate the persecution, keep it to yourself. But those are both contrary. Certainly coming to Christ is eternally destructive, and keeping Christ to yourself is totally contrary to what it means to be in Christ. We'll revisit this again and again, so I don't mind being repetitive with it. Mark chapter 1 lays out the fundamental call of Christ. Repent. Turn from your sins and turn to God. Believe the good news. What did God do for me in Jesus Christ? He sent Jesus into the world to live a sinless life, to be a sacrificial death, to provide a sacrifice for our sins, to have a bodily resurrection. Believe this good news for us. Repent, believe the good news, and follow me. Follow me. And Jesus says immediately after that, those who follow me, something happens to them. God makes them into something. Followers of Christ become fishers of men. And that's normal and natural. But when we do that, persecution is a result. I wanted you to just notice a couple things from the video that I thought were important to consider. What are some lessons that pain can teach us? That you're not in control. That we're not in control. And it's kind of interesting. He didn't go there in the video per se. I think it's kind of implicit. Prosperity sometimes teaches us the opposite, or at least implies to us the opposite. We are in control. We've got this. The pain teaches us dependence, right? Times of relative ease tend to teach us independence. I don't need anybody. Don't need anything. It's one of the reasons I think that there's a hard soil to getting the gospel to people in America. What do I need? I'm good. I'm fine. I've got the things that I need. We're not talking about people who typically may be starving or under the oppression of the government or facing a very uncertain future. No, we're okay. We're okay. It teaches us we're not in control, but that God is. It also reminds those who are in Christ, it reminds them of the goodness of God to carry out His purposes in ways we can't see. Now, that's a huge lesson, not learned in one 30-minute session on a Wednesday night in September. But that's a lifelong lesson for Christians. God is working in ways we just don't see. And we have to learn, each of us in our own circumstances and situations, and also from the circumstances and situations of others, and from the stories in Scripture, we have to learn to trust the goodness of God, even when we can't understand what God is doing exactly. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And how God works, we cannot always discern. But what we can do is we can know His character and nature and learn to trust that God is good and that God is never relinquishing His sovereignty. He's always working. There's something that God is always doing, and we can trust that. We can trust the goodness of God in this. Why would you say, or would you agree, I hope, if you do, why would you agree that the resurrection is the most critical reality for believers? Why is this the most critical reality, the resurrection? In the context of Nick and his family, you know, it's obvious, right? If there is no resurrection, then we have not only wasted our lives over some decades now of trying to take the gospel to very hard to reach places, but we've also cost the life of our own son. If the resurrection is not true, what great price have we paid? And not just paying a price. Some things are worth paying a great price for. But we've paid this price in vain. Because that's what Paul told the Corinthians. If he's not raised, you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. If we only have hope in this life, we're of all men most miserable. In fact, what he says in 1 Corinthians is this. If Christ is not raised, we have but one certainty ahead of us. And that's that we will perish. That we're going to perish. That's it. There's no rescue if Christ is not raised. Sin is still in full effect. There's no redemption if Christ is not raised. Our salvation comes from more than just Jesus dying for us. If Jesus simply dies for us, that's not sufficient. It is His resurrection that validates His crucifixion and His sacrifice. There's no redemption. And if Christ is not raised, there's no restoration. Right? Nothing is restored to the way God intended. There's no hope in this. So life is tough, right? You live a hard life. You pay a great price. You go through great suffering. And for what? Without the resurrection, the answer is for nothing. And you and I don't typically have to be forced to think about it in such harsh terms as they did, but think about how the death of a teenage son in the context of doing missions sets that stage. Now it's right there, right? You know, right there in your face. What do we really believe about the resurrection? Do we really believe that the son that we've now buried, we're going to see again because of the resurrection? Because Christ is raised, so also will we be raised. Do we believe that? And so do we believe that the sacrifices we've made will be ultimately worth it, because life is short and eternity is long. And in this world we'll have trouble, but Jesus says, I've overcome the world. How did he overcome the world? He overcame the world and all of its effects, sin and death, through his crucifixion and through his resurrection. I've overcome it so that you too can overcome. So I would say, as a sort of sweeping overarching statement, our confidence is in the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ. That's the message. That's our confidence. Why is this worth it? Why is the suffering worth it? Why is the enduring of persecution worth it? Why is the cost worth it? Because there's ultimate victory in Jesus Christ over sin and death, and because of that, we have the promise of eternity. You probably heard the phrase in the past. People used to say disparagingly of Christians, they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. You ever heard that phrase? I doubt that's very true anymore. In fact, what I would challenge most Christians, including myself, to do is be more heavenly minded. Be consciously heavenly minded. Be daily heavenly minded. Be consciously reminding yourself of things that are worth it and things that are not. Costs that you pay now for reward that you get later. Investments you make now for things that last forever. Choices that you make now that have eternal implications and consequences. Laying up treasure in heaven. You know, being conscious of eternity and in the face of the most difficult times and the hardest experiences of life and the great pains of life, like loss and death, to be reminded that eternity is the hope and promise for all who believe in every situation. And it does guide how we see persecution. I want to do this tonight. I'm only going to do this kind of superficially, but I want you to hear me read aloud the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. We've been through John chapter 17 before. It was several years ago when we were doing the Gospel of John. But I want you to hear the prayer of John 17 tonight for several reasons. One, consider this. When Jesus is speaking to the Father in John chapter 17, he's speaking not just about the immediate group of people that we would call the disciples. He's not talking about just those 12. He's not talking about a wider group of 70. He's not talking about just the several hundred that would witness his ascension into heaven. It's very clear in John 17, no doubt whatsoever, that he's talking about every single person who ever would be a Christian. So you can know with absolute certainty that you are part of the prayer life of Jesus in John 17. He was praying for you, all those who would come to faith because of the words of those first disciples. So that progression of faith that now 2,000 years later leads all the way up to your heart and mine, this is us. And I have another question for you. I actually put a little later in your notes, but I want you to consider this just for a moment. When Jesus is speaking to the Father in John chapter 17, and he's making a request to the Father for us. He speaks to the Father first of what the mission of God was. Then he speaks about his accomplishment of the mission, and then he prays for us. Now, think about this for a minute. When Jesus is speaking to the Father for all those who are now his church and will be his church, he's speaking to the Father about the bride that he has now rescued and saved and will spend eternity with. Do you think the Father answers the prayers of the Son? Do you think the Father gives the Son what he asked for? Yes or no? How many think absolutely, emphatically, 100% certain, if Jesus asked for it, the Father gives it? It's absolutely certain. Absolutely certain. He is the only human being in the history of the world who we can say with 100% certainty and every time and circumstance prays according to the will of the Father. He's sinless. There's no sin separating his fellowship or cutting off his access to the throne. His will aligns perfectly with the Father. He and the Father are one. What he prays for in John chapter 17 is and will be. So this is a certainty. The reason I tell you that, maybe it's not necessary, but I wanted you to hear and consider these are not just things that we hope for. It would be great if these things happened. Boy, I hope those prayers are answered. These are the things that we can bank on. These are things that we can be certain of. How he prayed for us. So just consider. When Jesus has spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I mean, it's the great prayer of Scripture. The statement of Jesus to the Father for the sake of us is the most profound prayer in Scripture. And consider just, again, the briefest of summary. He first speaks of the plan of God. It's very clear that God had a definitive plan. What is that plan? To save for himself a people. A people who will be for his glory. His glory both in saving them. God is much glorified in his salvation of us. Look at how good God is. Look at how merciful God is. Even as Mrs. Ripken was realizing there, when she started to have a different perspective on the crucifixion of Jesus, in losing her own son that she didn't choose, and seeing the great love for the Father who did choose this. God had a plan to deliver for himself a people for his own glory. And then what did Jesus accomplish? Well, he did it. He said, "What you sent me to do, I have done." And he spoke of it in terms sort of outside what we would see as normal time. Jesus had not yet been crucified. Jesus had not yet been raised. And yet he speaks of the finality of his accomplishment. I did it. It's done. The certainty of it. Those you gave me, I've kept. And then what did he pray for us at the end? And Father, I pray that they will be with me when I'm with you. That they will know you as I know you. And so this prayer from beginning to end of Christ coming into the world, Christ sacrificing himself for the sins of the world, Christ being raised to overcome sin and death, resurrected, ascended into heaven, returning for his people, and then forever with his people. An accomplished plan. This is what he did for us. He glorified God by doing what he came to do. And so what's our hope in all this? Well, again, I feel like I'm doing some injustice to the text, but at least see these things. Part of our hope is the absolute security of this. It's the absolute security. Mine are yours and yours are mine, is what he says of us who believe. And not just those then, but all who will believe. When I was here, Jesus says, when I was on earth, I kept them. Father, now you keep them. Kept and secure in Christ. There's our eternal hope. There's our reason why we believe in our eternal security, for we're kept in the hand of Christ. Though we are in this world, he says, we're not of this world, and one day we'll be delivered from this world. That's our hope. We're still in it, and in this world we'll have trouble. But because of Christ, we're no longer of it. So we don't face the judgment of this world. We don't face the destruction of this world. We don't face the eternal consequence and judgment that this world faces. We're in it, but not of it. And one day we're going to be delivered from it. That's our hope. And all the while, we're carrying out the mission of Jesus. As He was sent, so He sends us. And in this whole process, it's a process of sanctification. We're becoming more and more like Him. As Jesus was set apart for this divine purpose, consecrated, just as He was set apart for divine purpose, we are sanctified for divine purpose. We're becoming more and more like Christ for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God in the world till Christ returns. But it's all secure, and that's the hope. And so I want you to put this in the context of someone under persecution hearing that. Let's remind ourselves of ultimate realities for a minute. What's the ultimate reality? God has a plan, and God enacted His plan in Christ, and Christ accomplished His plan. We now are part of that plan. And because we're part of that plan, we're secure in the hands of God. And everything that happens in that plan, all this trouble, God knew and understood. Jesus prayed that we would be kept in this world, that we would not fall away, that we would not walk away, that we would not be Judases in this world, but that we would be kept, and that we would be kept from the evil one who doesn't have ultimate power over us. You know, the Bible says we should fear the one who can destroy both body and soul, body and spirit. That's God alone. We are kept and secure as we carry out His purpose. And one day, what's our everlasting hope? And when I say hope, not hope as in I hope so, but our everlasting conscious assurance that we will be with Him. Just as we can be sure that God will hear and answer the prayers of the Son. So, here's back to the original challenge, how this relates to us. How is it that these vital truths like that carry a missionary in persecution and loss like it did the Ripkins, or carry millions upon millions of believers in persecution, and yet doesn't seem to be sufficient for us to endure a little bit of opposition, a little bit of difficulty, or to be faithful? If you haven't read the book, the second in the series, the first book is The Insanity of God, the second is The Insanity of Obedience. When you get to the end of the book, the last chapter, the next to last chapter, Nick lays out some things of lessons they learned from persecuted Christians. You know, that's really the gist of his ministry, and well, not his whole ministry, but what he's written about is what he learned about encountering the reality of Christ in the face of persecution worldwide. And so he brings that message back to us, how we can support and pray for, but not just that, but how we can learn from and apply what we see. And so he wrote down a series of lessons that Christians today, believers today, who live in relative prosperity, relative ease, relative freedom, can learn from churches and Christians who live in persecution. So I'm going to share that list with you and just some thoughts that accompany that from the back of his book. So think about this just for a second. Without a doubt, here's what we see. Nick talks about it, writes about it. You can see some of his blogs and articles written on it. But he's not the only one. We've seen this for centuries now, that persecution in many ways strengthens the church. It strengthens it. Right? I mean, you think about those, some of the clips that you've seen. If you saw the whole movie that the clips were derived from, you've seen it in much, much greater detail. I mean, it's amazing that, say, for instance, in China, that the intention of the government, both explicit and implicit, was to root out Christianity in all of its forms. And yet now Christianity thrives in China. How does this happen? You know, how do these things happen? Persecution, in many ways, strengthens the church, but without it, we see a church that grows softer. Would you agree with that? Churches that face no opposition tend to grow softer. I mean, look at the sort of things that we deal with in the modern American church that would be absolutely foreign in another church setting, in another culture. I was sharing with one of the guys on our staff this week. I had an interesting text exchange. It was through Facebook Messenger from someone I know, and I don't want to go too specific to indict them, but someone that I know who's now pastoring in another denomination, another place, and asked me some questions that I didn't mind answering, but they were the sort of questions that I would expect an 18 or 19-year-old to be asked going to college, not something that I would expect someone who's a minister, a staff pastor in a church, to not be fully formed in understanding these things. What does the Bible say about sex and homosexuality and gender? And it's mind-boggling where we are in our culture and the things that the church deals with when in places of persecution, the church is so strengthened and so refined. One of the things we hear often today in our American culture is that the church is declining in America, right? Christianity is dying in America. We hear all these reports all the time, millennials leaving the church in droves, and people who grew up in church now flee the church when they get older, and church is declining. And we see these reports, right? We read them everywhere, the decline of the church. But consider this just for a moment. When for decades you grow up in a culture that has some semblance of Christianity, we'll call it cultural Christianity. People who would grow up saying they believed that there is a God, they believed that Jesus was a real person. If you ask them if they believe that there was actually a cross or a crucifixion, I believe that. They have good morals, good values, they want good things to happen, and they think that's Christianity. When that is much more commonplace, and that's popular, and in many places where believing that, or simply just going to church and being a good moral person, actually is to your advantage, commercially and otherwise. I mean, certainly those of you who are older than I am can remember a time and place where you're going to have a bad reputation in your community if you don't go to church somewhere. You know, certain people are not going to want to do business with someone who's not a churchgoer. You know, it's advantageous to you. Well, now that's shifted. Now, increasingly, it's disadvantageous to you to be a Christian. It's costly to you in terms of relationships, business opportunities, reputation, whatever it may be. It's costly. What we see now, my guess is this. Yes, the large numbers are getting smaller, but the true numbers are probably largely unchanged. Those who had a very light connection or just an affinity for, but no genuine transformation, that were not genuine followers of Christ, they're walking away from it. Why? It's just not worth it. There's no benefit to it. What's the point now? Those who are truly in Christ will not walk away. I don't think they're going to walk away. So we see this refining, this clarifying in our own culture. But there's something that the persecution does. For us, we become soft and self-indulgent. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're much less on a regular basis dependent on God. We're just not. When you look at some of the conversations that Nick has with people and the regularity of their prayers and how they pray, and that their prayers are like conversations with God. Here's God who to them is a friend who listens and a power to provide, and God also speaks and leads and guides, and they respond obediently. Do we have that same level of dependence? So make no mistake, living in persecution certainly has its challenges. There's no question about that. And I don't think any of us would exchange places with any of the persecuted believers we've seen. But there are also challenges to living in relative ease and freedom, where we don't rely on the same way or depend on, or we make assumptions that are not true. Everybody has heard, everybody knows, everybody's a Christian, etc. So let's consider some of these just for a moment. Here's a statement that someone said about Ripken and the church there, or that Nick said. One of our discoveries is the church not only surviving under persecution, but thriving. So what lessons can we learn about thriving? Here are the 11. You can fill these in as much as you can write down quickly. First one is this. He said, believers living victorious lives in persecution. Now, again, let me use that phrase for a second. Victorious lives. You know, people who are rising above their circumstances, whose faith is not ebbing but still growing, who have a vital relationship with Christ, a vibrant relationship with God. How does that happen? People living victorious lives in persecution, he said, first of all, they truly know Jesus. Jesus is not theoretical to them. He's not idea or concept. And they truly know him, and they walk closely with him. So for someone in those circumstances, one of the things that Nick discovers is this. These people, like here's something we've seen a lot of lately. And maybe if you follow some of these on social media, some prominent people who've walked away from the faith. You know, we're seeing this now with greater frequency. A person who's living victoriously in persecution would much more likely say, how do you walk away from a person? Now, I'm not walking away from an idea that I no longer adhere to. I'm not walking away from a group I no longer want to belong to. I'm not walking away from an organization. I can't walk away from a person. And that's the difference. They know Christ, so they truly know him. He said, number two, believers living victorious lives in persecution know firsthand the power of prayer and fasting. because it's lifeblood for them. It's not an emergency measure. This is what they do. They pray, and they talk to God, and they seek God's direction. They pray, and they fast, and they wait. They submit to the leadership of God. Again, this is for them not a radical idea. This is not that once a year emphasis that the church does, calling on everyone to do a fast. I mean, this is just, it's a normal routine spiritual discipline, praying and fasting and seeking God. Number three, he says, believers living victorious lives in persecution know large portions of the Bible from memory. And it makes perfect sense, right? You get arrested, you get imprisoned, the only scripture you're taking with you is what you have, what you've memorized. So they read it and they meditate on it, they memorize it. Plus they know that's something that can't be taken from them. No one can take that from them. You can take my Bible away, you can take my pen and paper away, but you can't take what's written on my heart, what I've committed to memory. So, you know, think about that challenge. They have taken the Word and burned it into who they are. They read it, meditate on it, memorize it, they know it, they've got it, and you can't take it from them. They committed large portions to memory. Kind of a companion to that, he found that believers living in persecution have often committed to memory a large number of songs. Songs that encourage them, songs that build their faith, songs that tell the gospel, songs that they can use in praise. Like, you remember seeing the video clip of Dmitri in the Russian prison? You know, again, he had no access to a Bible, so what did he do? If he ever got his hands on a piece of paper and ever got a pencil, he'd write down the verses he knew, the stories that he knew. But every day, he's singing the songs. He's singing the songs. In his book, Nick describes them coming to Dmitri very early on in his time there, and demanding that he stop singing the songs. Stop singing those songs every morning. And according to Nick in the book, he says, when Dmitri said, why? Why can I not sing these songs? He says, if you don't stop singing those songs, you're going to make Christians out of everyone in here. And you remember seeing the testimony then. What percentage of them became true believers, I don't know, but it looked like a lot of them did. But just think about that. You know, the power of the right sort of song, and a good song with power and content and quality to inspire you, to encourage you. And think of the implications of that for us. What are we filling our minds with? How much superfluous stuff do we have in our heads? How many things can we sing along to? Jingles or songs on the radio? They committed to memory songs that fed their soul. And not only fed them, but would feed other people in times of difficulty. Scripture and music. Number five, these believers knew that they were prayed for and not forgotten. One of the most encouraging things he said to them was the knowledge that somebody is praying for you, that you're not alone. In fact, what he found was that for some of these people, the knowledge that someone was praying for them kept their faith alive. When they were ready to quit, you know, the knowledge that someone is really doing this, you're not struggling by yourself, your name is being brought before the throne, you have someone who cares enough about you to be interceding for you. Think of the implications for that in our own Christian community. Number six. I thought this was a great one. He says, believers living in persecution were absolutely certain that their families would be taken care of if anything happened to them. So if someone goes to prison, if a dad goes to prison, for instance, because he's leading a Bible study in a house church, he could do so with the absolute certainty that the Christian community around him would rally to take care of his wife and family. And so this idea of real community, not merely a hope, they had true community that says, listen, we'll take care of them. You stay faithful. You don't quit. You don't give up. If you've got to serve that prison term, you serve it. We'll take care of your wife and children. They're going to be fine. I mean, that's a biblical picture of Christianity. We're in this together. We're one family. I was talking to someone just the other day that was, you know, I was just really just trying to convince of the need for church. You know, you probably have some people like this that you know that, you know, I'm a Christian and I can read things and I like reading things on my own and I like watching the sermons I like from people that I like, and I just kind of like to feed myself that way. And so I'm trying to explain the bigger picture that church is not just about the place where you get fed. That, you know, that's not all there is to it. It's not just a place where you download information. We can download information from a lot of places and good places. I mean, we have vast opportunities to download good resources mentally. But we are something. We don't just go to something. As Christians, we are the church. We don't just go to a church. We don't go just to church on Sunday. We're the church. We're the body of Christ. And so they have this concept of genuine community. Think about the implications again. Number seven, believers living in persecution understand that their suffering is for Jesus' sake. So they know that this is not something they brought on themselves or caused by themselves. They're suffering because of the gospel. They're suffering because of their conversion. They're suffering because of their witness. And so they're willing to endure it differently. Now, they're not seeking it, he said. They're not seeking it out. These are not masochistic people. They're not looking for persecution or looking for ways to stir it up. But they know when it comes, it's because of the gospel. And this is normal. Nick makes another good point, which I thought was so fitting for us, particularly through this study, but also as we go into the Hoosier One and really just challenging each other to find that person and share the gospel with them. Nick had a saying that I really much appreciate. He said, you know, the only witness that God can't use is no witness at all. So for all of you who think, well, I just don't know exactly what I'm going to say, I don't know how to answer all their questions, or, you know, my life's not perfect, or, you know, I've got my own hang-ups. The only witness that God can't use is no witness at all. And so that's a lesson learned in persecution too. These new believers, these struggling believers, these believers who could only share just a little bit, share what you have and know that even if you suffer, it's because of Jesus and the gospel. Number eight, believers living victorious lives in persecution accept the fact that their persecution is normal. Again, we talked about that in the early parts of this study. They know it's an inevitable result of faithfulness. That's just how it works. If you're going to be faithful, there's going to be persecution. Here's what Nick wrote. He said, believers in persecution are suffering for two primary reasons. First, because they've chosen to follow Jesus. And second, they've chosen to witness their families, neighbors, colleagues at work, government officials, and other positions of power. He says, we identify with our persecuted brothers and sisters when we sow the gospel lovingly, wisely, and daily right where we are. The absence of persecution in the USA is perhaps less a sign of God's favor with our political system than it is an absence of true faith and witness. Maybe the reason we don't get persecuted at all is because we're not witnessing. So he said they know it. It's normal. Number nine, these believers in persecution, and what a great statement this is, they have claimed their freedom. Remember we talked about that last week? They've claimed their freedom. They recognize for sure there are going to be consequences, and some of those consequences are severe. But they are free wherever they are to share Christ. That's something I think in our own culture we're going to have to be increasingly cognizant of going forward. We are free. There are consequences. And we may have to face those consequences, but we're always free to share our faith. We're free to be obedient. We are always free to be obedient to Christ. He's given us that freedom. So whatever that cost may be. Number 10, in light of that, they refuse to be controlled by fear. One of the things he found increasingly was these believers, and I'm sure it's a combination of things, through their encouragement of one another, through their mutual support and community, through their healthy prayer life, and through their faithful worship, through their close personal walk with Christ, they've learned not to be dictated by fear. Will not let fear control me, but per Matthew 10:28, I will not fear those who can only kill the body. Won't fear them. I'll only fear God. And then he said, number 11, and this is a good challenge for us to close on tonight. He said, believers living victoriously in place of persecution almost always have a genealogy of faith. So when he asked them questions like this, where did you learn that? Or who taught you to live like that? Or where did you learn to pray like that? What he would hear over and over and over again was, my father taught me this. My mother showed me this. My grandfather did this. My grandmother did this. And so you remember when we talked about a few weeks ago about the importance of family, winning family. We'll talk about that in our family series coming up. You know, the family is first mission field, you know, to establish that genealogy of faith, because there's the environment where it can be displayed and it can be learned. That's where real discipleship is designed by God to happen first. And so we found again and again, those people were coming to faith in Christ and passing on to their children, teaching them and showing them, and had a genealogy of faith. So you think about all those, you know, what can we learn from and live by those lessons? I mean, think about those for a moment, from prayer to faith to passing on. You know, those are challenges that do affect us right here and how we live. And so I hope, you know, as you think about those tonight, I hope they'll have some impact on you. You know, again, as I said at the beginning, the challenge of a study like this is sometimes it's so heavy and weighty that it's almost too much to bear. And so we do nothing with it. It's like news that's just too bad to hear, or a reality that's too great to face, so we just sort of put it off. I hope we won't do that. I hope we'll be challenged with this. And the bigness of it, I hope, won't keep us from taking action on it. And what does this look like for us? What does this look like for me? How do I need to evaluate my own walk with Christ? How do I need to evaluate my own prayer life, my own sense of commitment to my brothers and sisters, my own willingness to face some difficulty in light of eternity, my own ability and willingness to be faithful even if it costs me something? You know, all these things, how does this affect me? My own fearlessness, not to be controlled by fear, but to be guided by obedience, faithfulness. Let that guide me. I'm free to obey. God set me free from fear. How do we do these things? How do we live these things out? Well, next week will be our final lesson, our segment in this, so I hope you'll be here as we bring this to a conclusion. Well, actually, let me back up because I'm going to mislead you. 2 weeks from now will be our final. We'll bring this to a conclusion. Next week is a special night. We'll be partnering with lots of other churches across America for the simulcast, Something Has to Change, by David Platt. And so just remember, next week when you come, two big things are happening, okay? So we have a combination. It's a big night next Wednesday night. One, we have a big fundraiser to help support our short-term mission trips and all those who go on them. So Mose for Missions will be happening next Wednesday night. So the way that works is Mose and his owner, who I won't mention his name or anything because he wouldn't want that, but Stacy is his first initial, Harrison. But Stacy's donating Mose for us, so all that we donate will go to missions. And so there'll be a donation basket there. So come and eat a big meal with us, Mose for Missions, over in the Fellowship Center. If you don't normally come on Wednesday nights, come this coming Wednesday night, support our missions. And again, all the money that's taken up that night, 100% of it, will go to help the people we want to see go on mission trips. Our goal for 2020 is 100 people, 100 people, different people going on mission trips in 2020. So I hope you'll be part of that. And then as soon as that's over, we'll stay in the Fellowship Center next week and we'll watch the presentation there. So we won't be in here. We'll be over there for both parts of that next week. So bring some folks with you. Come and support that, and then stay for the simulcast. And that'll wrap up at about the same time. So any of you have other responsibilities, if you have choir, things like that, that'll still be happening next week. And student ministry and children's ministry will all be the same, won't be affected, but we'll be in the Fellowship Center. Let's pray. Father, may our lives increasingly be marked by obedience. And Father, I know and see that obedience doesn't grow up in a vacuum, but it comes from what we truly believe. It comes from the daily walk with you. It comes from preaching the truth to ourselves and not letting our lives be so conformed to this world. It comes from growing in our trust of you. It comes from faithful and regular praying. But Father, I pray that our lives will be increasingly marked by faithfulness to you, a love for you, a joy in you, and obedience to you. And Lord, this Sunday, as we talk about sharing the gospel and the boldness that's required to do that, Father, I pray that we would hear more than just, we ought to be bold, but we would see what the roots of boldness really are. Where does that boldness spring up from? And Father, I pray that it increasingly would just be normal to us to be like this. But Father, we pray that for each other, even as the Apostle Paul prayed for that, asked the church to pray, that he would declare the gospel boldly as he ought to. Father, I pray that the same would be true of us. Father, thank you for the challenges we've heard. I pray that they would sink in, and Lord, we'd apply them. We'd apply the things that we learn, and we'd do it. Lord, may we never be guilty of knowing things we just don't do. But Lord, may those two things match. May we do what we know for your glory and our good. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.